Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Psalm 133, verses 1 through 12, and 14 through 24, and John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Central Sunday morning service for the 7th of April, 2024, the second Sunday in Easter, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Sermons under Worship.
We have been in Mark's Gospel for a very long time, but today we are moving to John's Gospel, the selection assigned to this Sunday after Easter, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31. I invite you to again listen for God's living word. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, the religious authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Holy wisdom, holy word, thanks be to God. So I won't ever forget that day. It was one of those days in ministry that stays with you forever. But I was still caught off guard when I realized that Penelope would be 18 years old this month. I find that hard to believe. Time has moved quickly for me, but probably not nearly as quickly for her parents. I'd been trying to do what I always do on Friday afternoons, write a sermon. But then I received one of those phone calls, one of those get to the hospital now type of phone calls. No time to tie up loose ends. No time to go home and put on the clergy collar. No time to really even think about what you might encounter. The phone rang. I picked up. My church member said, "My baby's not breathing. They've taken her to the ER. Please come." So I did. And when everything was said and done, and she had been disconnected from the myriad of machines, we all just sat there in the private family waiting room next to the ER. It was getting late in the afternoon, and the room was hot and stuffy, normal weather for a Texas August. Penelope's parents were trying their best to keep it all together and to fill out the paperwork necessary for the medical examiner, age 4 months, sex female, date of birth April 13th, 2005. The rest of us, the big sister, the grandparent, a few friends, a hospital chaplain, and me, we all just sat in a state of heavy shock. Sweet, lovely, bubbly Penelope had died, and we had no answers. Nothing about her death made sense. I had just baptized her 8 weeks before, having been very recently become their pastor. It had been her very first day in childcare. While her parents got back to their normal daily routine, everything was the way it was supposed to be. But then suddenly, on a hot August afternoon, we all found ourselves gathered in fear and disbelief behind the closed door of the family waiting room. And even though it was stuffy, no one wanted to open the door. It was almost as if we thought if we could just keep that door shut and stay huddled in there together, then we could avoid the reality of her death for just a little while longer. And sure, we also knew that tactic of avoidance wasn't going to work for very long, but we were going to try it for as long as we possibly could. And as we sat there, gathered behind the shut door in our fear and in disbelief, we all fell silent. No one knew what to say. There was nothing to say. No platitudes fit in that room. No, it was her time. No, God needed another angel. No, it must be God's will. Nothing. For it was not her time. God did not need her as an angel, and the God in whom I trust would never will the death of a child. We all sat there in silence, because there was nothing to say. Her death made no sense. We had no words. At some point, her mom or her dad simply cried softly, "My God, why this hurts?" And so I got up to stand with them and to put my hands on their shoulders, but I still had no words. What do you say? I know? Could I really say, "I know how it hurts"? I couldn't say that. I had no idea what that felt like. I would leave the hospital that day to go home and to rock my 15-month-old son to sleep that night. I had no idea the pain her parents were feeling, the guilt, the fear. I just knew they were living my worst nightmare. But the thing is, in a way, I wanted to know. I wanted to know that kind of hurt so that I could really stand with them in that space of brokenness and sharp pain and unrelenting grief. I was their pastor. I was their sister in Christ. I was their new friend. I had just put the baptismal water on baby Penelope's head. I wanted to know, but I couldn't. And pretending anything else would have only caused more pain. My friend, the Reverend Meg Peary McLaughlin, put it this way. It's a conundrum, I think. For when we pour out a painful story, a testimony of truth and torment, we don't want someone to say, I know exactly what that feels like. Because it's my hurt, my story, unique, singular. No one else can really know what it feels like. Maybe you know what it feels like to lose a spouse, but you don't know what it feels like to lose my spouse. Maybe you know what it's like to look for a job, but you don't know what it means for me, for my family, for my finances, for my ego. Maybe you know about cancer because you too have had a mastectomy, but you don't know my weariness and worry. You don't know my hot flashes and headaches. You don't know. And yet the conundrum comes because at the same time, whenever we are in the place of such brokenness and sharp pain and unrelenting grief, we desperately want someone to know. We want someone to put their arm around us and say, "I know." For it would be too much to bear if we were the only person experiencing that kind of brokenheartedness. We need someone to say, "I have had the same feeling. I've been in the same space of numb shock. I've locked myself behind closed doors in fear and disbelief, trying to avoid the reality of the pain. I know what it is to hurt like that." For that hurt would give them the credentials to listen, and we wouldn't feel so alone. I think that's some of what was going on with those disciples, including Thomas. They and their grief and disbelief and fear were behind locked doors as that first Easter day started to turn to dusk. The air in the upper room might have been stuffy and hot. I doubt they were talking about very much. They had no words. How do you speak of such disappointment? How do you speak of such grief and heartache? Not only had their friend been killed in public, in disgrace, in humiliation, but he had also been who they thought was the one. He was supposed to have been the Messiah, the Savior, God's Son. He was supposed to have been their hope, the fulfillment of God's promise, a herald of God's reign. But within the span of 1 week, all of it crashed down around them, and they were left in an upper room full of grief and disbelief and fear, hiding behind locked doors in a last-ditch attempt to avoid the reality it was really over. And for whatever reason, Thomas decided to leave the room. Maybe he needed to get some fresh air. Maybe he just couldn't stand to be around other people anymore and desperately needed to get some time alone so that he could weep and wail and cry without everybody watching him. So he left. But then a strange thing happened. In the middle of what felt like a God-forsaken place, in the middle of the disciples' brokenness and sharp pain and unrelenting grief, John's gospel reports that the risen Jesus came, stood among them, and wished them peace. But then he did something for which I will forever be grateful. He showed them his wounds. He showed them his hands and his side. And we have to wonder why. We wonder why, because Jesus thought they needed to see the wounds, because they did not ask to do so. And we also wonder why he still had the wounds in the first place. Biblical scholar Richard Hayes writes, "Isn't it curious that God could raise Jesus from the dead but didn't heal the nail wounds in his hands? Was this an oversight?" Surely not. The power of death is conquered, but the wounds remain. Why? Why did our risen Christ still bear the mark of his wounds? Did God know that those wounds could serve as credentials for us? That those wounds could serve as Jesus's "I know" for us? For by still bearing the marks of his wounds, our risen Christ showed those first disciples, showed us that the God in whom we trust has taken that woundedness into God's very self. Those wounds testify to us. God literally understands, indeed knows firsthand what it is like to be creature, to be us. As I preached at Christmas, the God in whom we trust literally understands what it feels like to be born into this world, to be completely and totally vulnerable and dependent upon others. And the God in whom we trust literally understands what it feels like to be a young person, with all the questions and curiosity and insecurity that comes with that stage of life. Furthermore, the God in whom we trust literally understands what it feels like to have to grow up to adult, to take on responsibility with all the stress and the pressure that comes with it. The God in whom we trust literally understands what it feels like to have your heart broken by betrayal, or to become angry when face to face with injustice, or to deeply soak up the warmth of being with good friends. And as we testified on Good Friday, the God in whom we trust literally knows what it feels like to be hurt, to suffer, to feel abandoned, to be completely alone. The God in whom we trust literally knows what it is like to die. As William Temple has written, the wounds of Christ are his credentials to the suffering race of humanity. They are our signs that Jesus, God with us, knows. That must be at least some of what the disciples concluded, because as soon as they saw those wounds on the risen Savior, they rejoiced and they received his peace, breathed in his spirit, making them ready to be his body in the world. And when Thomas returned, that's all he wanted to. For whatever reason, he had not been with them that day for that indescribable moment. He'd missed it. But thank God Thomas was brave enough to say how that felt out loud. "Look, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of those nails and my hands in his side, I will not believe." In other words, unless I see his credentials, that he really is the same Jesus who was born, who lived, who suffered, who was crucified, who was dead, and who was buried. Unless I see those credentials, I will not buy into the proposition that God was truly with us, one of us. Unless I can touch and see that Jesus really knows, then it's going to be awfully hard for me to believe that nothing can separate us from God's love. For the pain of this world is too great. And sometimes wilderness is all you can see. Thank God Thomas was brave enough to give it words. And then later what happens? John reports that Thomas finds himself standing before the risen Christ. And in that moment, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't admonish him. Jesus doesn't shame him. They don't talk theology. They don't have question and answer time. Instead, the risen Christ shows him his wounds. It's almost as if Jesus points to his hands and says, "Thomas, I know." It's almost as if he points to his side and says, "Thomas, I know." And Thomas looks at his risen Lord still bearing his wounds, and then he knows. And he can't stop himself from making a profession of faith proclaiming, "My Lord and my God." Thomas looks at Jesus' wounds, the risen Christ's credentials, and knows there will never be a time when his pain or the pain of another or the pain of creation will ever stand alone again. Thomas looks and knows there will never be a time when hurt or grief or powerlessness or pain or death will ever have the last word again. For God in Jesus knows. So therefore, as a people who follow a wounded and risen Christ, as a people who for generation upon generation have been breathed on, formed, and sent to be Christ's living body in this world, while we cannot claim to fully know the suffering and the pain of another, we are given the courage and the command to stand with one another as church in that suffering and pain. We are given the courage and the command to sit with each other behind those locked doors in those hot and stuffy rooms in the middle of brokenness and sharp pain and unrelenting grief, not as those with an answer nor an easy platitude, but simply as those committed to being a presence, a sibling in Christ, and a living, breathing reminder that God is present in that place too. Not because we brought God with us, but because God was always there. And that despite evidence or feelings to the contrary, they are not alone. They never will be. That's what happened with Penelope's family on the day of her memorial service. As I said earlier, her family had only been members for a few months, and they really hadn't gotten to know very many people because they had a new baby in the house. So they didn't know who, if anyone, would show up for a memorial service. But with courage and a deep sense of commitment, that congregation, Woodhaven Presbyterian Church of Irving, showed up in full force. And as Penelope's mom and dad and big sister came into the sanctuary, they saw pews filled with people they didn't know yet, but people who were determined to have their backs, to be church for them, and to love them through that wilderness of grief and pain. And as that little family filled into their pew down front, by that congregation's willingness to be present in that tough space, those church members proclaimed, "We cannot know your hurt, but God can, and God does. God knows. And God in Christ has the credentials, the wounds, to prove it. God knows. We are never, ever alone because of the God we know in Jesus, our forever wounded and our forever risen Christ. God knows." Thanks be to God. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.